Father, this evening, it's beautiful to be in your presence once again. Father, would you simply teach us tonight from your word? Father, as we sit at your feet, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Minister, Father, to every individual in this room. Lord, only you and you alone know the hearts of every single person gathered. Lord, just please reach in and touch. Lord, it's so easy to be around you. We feel so warm and accepted by you because you love us no matter who we are. And that's good to know. In Jesus' name, amen. John in his gospel was dealing and writing mainly because there were two heresies going around in the church. One of the heresies was called Gnosticism, and that denied that Jesus Christ was a human being. The Gnostics came up with all sorts of fanciful stories saying that Jesus Christ looked like a human, but he wasn't human. That he was a phantom. And they have written stories how that Jesus would walk across the sand and you'd look and he wouldn't leave any footprints. And that Jesus never used the door, he'd just go right through the wall. And he just always made a habit of that. All sorts of stories denying that he was a human. John writes his gospel against the Gnostics, in view of the Gnostics, because John wrote it about 100 AD. There was another heresy called the Arian heresy, from which has sprung much of the Jehovah Witness doctrine. And they deny that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. Very prevalent after the first 100 years of the church. So John writes his gospel with those two things in mind. And so John, you notice, more than any other gospel writer, asserts the deity of Jesus Christ more than any other. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And then in chapter 8 that we finished last week, toward the end, in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Claiming to be the very God of the Old Testament, as we discovered last week. "Then they took up stones to throw at him," the penalty of blasphemy. "But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Going through the midst of them, he passed by." I want you to notice something about John's gospel. Keep it in the back of your mind as we go. And that is, John shows Jesus dealing with individuals more than any other gospel does. He really had a heart for everyone. Jesus ministered to thousands of people, and he had masses swarmed against him all the time. Yet he always took the time for individuals. And you're going to see that there was a lot of individuals in John's gospel that John writes about. Nicodemus, private interview. Woman at the well in Samaria, private interview. The man who was blind all his life. The man at the pool of Bethesda. How beautiful it is to see Jesus' emphasis. And, you know, especially, Jesus had a heart for the underdog. Jesus always had a heart for the people that everyone else didn't have time for or care about. It's one of the most beautiful things about Jesus. And that is what distinguished him between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees had time for no one but the elite religious heavy duties. Jesus had time for everyone. And would always especially reach out to whom the Pharisees called unclean and outcast. Jesus ministered. And so we get to a story like this in chapter 9. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Now, there are a lot of beggars in Israel. And if you ever go today, you see much the same thing. There's no welfare program in Israel, per se. There really never was. The outcasts would sit by the gate of the temple and beg. They would beg for food. They would beg for money. We see several instances where Jesus and the disciples meet many people like this. "And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" There are a lot of people, as we mentioned this morning, who think that the infliction that is in their life, or the affliction that they're going through, is because God is punishing them. Surely God doesn't love me. If God loved me, I wouldn't be going through this. God has sent this to punish me. When my brother died a few years ago, my dad thought that God was punishing him for the fact that he did something wrong, and he became so introverted for months. What did I do wrong? God is punishing me. And he became so defeated because of the death of my brother, when it wasn't God punishing him at all. And so many people have that warped idea that sometimes the affliction is a direct result because of sin. And there was a lot of misconceptions at that time. So the disciples asked him this question. Now, you're going to notice in John's gospel that Jesus heals an awful lot of people. But as you get to the book of Acts, you see that there's still a lot of people that Jesus never touched. Why did Jesus single out some people to heal them and others he didn't heal them? I can't answer that question. I could give you a cute little Christian cliche answer, but I don't think it would suffice. I believe in God's healing power. I've seen it demonstrated personally and through other people. Eyewitness, I've seen God heal. I felt God's touch. But I do not believe that it's always the case that God will heal everyone all the time. And I don't believe that to have a disease is to live a Satan-defeated life, as some of our friends, the faith teachers, teach. I look at Elijah, one of the greatest men of faith in all of the Old Testament. He died of a physical disease, if you read your Old Testaments. Paul the Apostle was given to him, permitted by God, to have what's called a thorn in the flesh, a physical eye disease, for God's glory. And we see this man was sick but healed for the glory of God. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Now we're going to see Jesus perform a beautiful miracle here. But here's a good example. The book of Acts. There was someone who was in prison. His name was James. James was taken by Herod, and Herod cut off his head. Peter was in the same prison. God let him go free. Herod let him, he got out. But God delivered one person and didn't deliver the other person. Now, why didn't God deliver James when he delivered Peter? I don't know. That's God's business. He can do what he wants. And we can never understand that. And we must never try to pick apart all of the answers to these things. You become so frustrated. If we knew all of the answers, we would be God. There's some things we just have to leave and say, "God, your will be done. I can't figure you out." Jesus said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." In other words, they asked him a philosophical question. Jesus goes, bypasses the question and meets the need. Let's not debate and argue about where the disease came from. This man has a need. I'm going to heal him. And he set out to do the work that the Father had sent him to do. I tell you, I don't understand physical disease in its entirety, but I know this, that God promises a day when the lame will walk and the blind will see. There'll be no more physical disease, no more curse upon the earth. Hasten the day, Lord. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, do you remember where Jesus at another point said, "You are the light of the world"? Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. There came a time when Jesus left the world and he gave his disciples the charge of being the lights. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It's your turn. You're a mirror to reflect the glory of God in a dark world. And we have become the lights, not the source, but we are reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and he made clay with saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And as I said this morning, I just love to look at Jesus' methods. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. Now, John gives special attention in this verse to the pool of Siloam. He says, he went to the pool of Siloam, which is interpreted sent. And he draws our attention to it because the pool of Siloam, the word Siloam actually means the sent one. Which, by the way, the word Messiah Christ means the sent one or the anointed one. Go to the pool of Siloam, which means the pool of the sent one. And I think John gives special attention to this. Because remember in the 7th chapter where Jesus on the Feast of Tabernacles, when the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, made the correlation, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As they took water from the pool of the sent one and poured it out over the temple courts, Jesus said, come unto me and drink. And here, Jesus sends this man to the pool of Siloam, the pool of the one who is sent. And John is pointing this out, I think, on purpose, to show that Jesus Christ was the sent one. And his miracles were validating the fact that he was the Messiah. And so he went to the pool of Siloam. He went and he washed. And then he came back seeing. Can you imagine the joy in this guy's life? I'm sure he just didn't come back seeing. I'm sure he was just going crazy. Not seeing your whole life. Hearing voices. Feeling. You've never ever known what it's like to look in a person's face. And all of a sudden you see all these people and you see your surroundings. Imagine the joy that filled his heart as he came back seeing. Now, off the record and really not dealing with the text, there is in Israel today what's called the Pool of Siloam. You can see the remains of it. If you go to Israel, you can see the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam was built inside the city of Jerusalem so that when the city was sieged or attacked, because the wall was there, they could get water. And since the spring was outside the city walls, they had brought a conduit 583 yards from the Gihon spring in the city. And a guy named Hezekiah, one of the kings of Israel, decided that since Sennacherib, the Syrian, was going to come and attack the city of Jerusalem, he said, I'm going to outsmart him. If we get besieged, we won't have any water and we'll die. So he decided to get and build this temple called, or this tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel, 583 yards, and they built it through solid bedrock. In, under the ground, about, 40 feet below the ground. And some people started at one end and some people started at the other end and they met right on target. It's wonderful. You can, every time I go to Israel, we walk through Hezekiah's Tunnel. It's a living miracle. And it ends right here at the Pool of Siloam. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen what was he that was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? They noticed that something was different about this guy. I'm sure not the fact that he just had eyes. I'm sure that he, he went crazy. I can see. And he went up to everybody and, oh, that's what you look like. I've heard your voice for years. And that's what you look like. It points that if there is a true conversion in your life or a change, it will be evident by people. You know, you can't have Jesus touch your life without people knowing about it. If Jesus touches you and you're converted, there'll be fruit in our lives and people will be able to tell you've been touched by God. There is evidence when a person becomes a Christian. You're different. And this guy was excited. And he probably went around shouting it. Some said, this is he. Others said, no, he looks like him or he is like him. And he said, I'm he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes open? And he answered and he said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So I went, washed, I received my sight. They said to him, well, where is he? He said, I do not know. Then they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now this puzzles me. Here's all of his acquaintances around him. No one really liked the Pharisees. They weren't, on the top 40 list. And it's going to really cause a problem. In fact, this is going to get him excommunicated from the Jewish faith. And here's his friends, bring him to the Pharisees. With friends like that, you don't need enemies. Now, verse 14, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. You know, if only Jesus would have spoken the healing, he would have been okay. If he would have just said, open your eyes, be healed. But he made mud, put in the guy's eyes, which is considered work on the Sabbath by the Jews. So he broke the Sabbath law according to the Old Testament, according to the Jews' interpretation of the Old Testament. And that's what gets him in trouble. He always did these things on the Sabbath. You think, why not any other day? The guy was sitting there every day of the week. Why the Sabbath? It was orchestrated that way. He was trying to show the Pharisees the mockery that they've made of God's law. And so Jesus was working by taking mud and applying it to his eyes. The Jews had all sorts of kooky regulations according to their oral law. You couldn't walk out of your house with sandals that had nails nailed into it, shod in with nails if you put a bottom on them. Because that would be called bearing a burden or carrying nails. If your friend broke his leg, you could not set that leg, set the limb for healing. You could only apply medical attention if he was in danger of death. Otherwise, you had to let him set. I have a broken leg. Sorry, I'll be back tomorrow. Just lay here. Tomorrow the Sabbath will be off. And that's some of the Sabbath laws, and it upset Jesus. You know, if you really want to stir people up, go against their little petty beliefs that aren't necessarily scriptural, but very traditional. And you will find people get so upset with you when you go against something that they think it's the way it should be. That's the one way to just get people real angry at you. So if you ever, you know, want to be malicious, not that you should, but people's traditions can have such a grip of them. And people will just, you know, almost kill each other over little doctrines like baptism. Many in the Christian faith are much like this. The Pharisees also asked him how that he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. Now, isn't this uncanny? I'm sure the Pharisees saw this guy every day for years, blind from his birth. What are they thinking about? He broke the Sabbath. How dense. You'd think that they'd be singing the hallelujah chorus. Wow. You're healed. I can't do that. None of us can do that. You think that they glorify God and say, "Oh, we're so excited for you that God touched you and that you're healed." But no. They're upset because Jesus broke the Sabbath. And that's the thing that they're all upset about and worried about. And there was a division among them. The Pharisees were often divided amongst themselves or divided amongst the Sadducees. Paul the Apostle deliberately caused division among the Pharisees and Sadducees. One point in the book of Acts, he was brought before the Sanhedrin, and he was giving his testimony. And it says in Acts that Paul perceived that half of them were Pharisees and half of them were Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. They believe in the Word of God and spirits and so forth and miracles. The Sadducees were liberals. They didn't believe that the Scripture was God's Word. They did not believe in the resurrection. And if you really want to get a Pharisee and a Sadducee to argue, you bring up miracles or resurrection. So, Paul the Apostle, perceiving that there was half and half, he said, "I am called in question this day because I believe in the resurrection and I'm a Pharisee." And so, the Pharisees thought, "Well, great, this guy's a good guy." And the Sadducees started arguing with the Pharisees. And so pretty soon, Paul was just standing there while the whole group is arguing back and forth with each other because there's a division among them. And he slipped out. And he said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." And he said, "He is a prophet." And the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. Now, who's really blind? They didn't believe that he was blind, even though the evidence was there and the witnesses were there. There's some people who will not believe no matter what you show them. You can give them 10 Josh McDowell books and it won't do them any good. Some people won't want to believe and they won't do a thing. You can show them most indisputable evidence on earth for Christianity and they'll just fold their arms and, you know, continue in ignorance. and their hearts were hardened. They were the blind ones. In fact, Jesus will later on point the fact that here's a blind man and here's a spiritually blind man. He opened his eyes. Their eyes are still closed because of their sin. And then verse 19, this is interesting. And they asked them, saying, these are the parents of the blind man, is this your son who you say was born blind? See, they're almost ready to accuse him of being a liar. Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered them, and he said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. By what means that he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age. He's old enough. You ask him. And he'll speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. They're using leverage. They had no power left except one last string, and that is, we'll excommunicate him. Now, to you and I, it might not seem a big deal. So what? You know, you get out of one synagogue, you go to another, right? That's our Western mentality. If you were excommunicated as a Jew, you couldn't eat. There was three periods of excommunication, 30 days or 60 days or indefinitely. If you were excommunicated or put out of the synagogue, you lost your social privileges. You lost your business privileges. You couldn't trade among the Jews. You couldn't fellowship. You couldn't come into the temple and worship. If you were excommunicated, you were taken before a public assembly and cursed publicly. And you were publicly banned from all fellowship. And it was dreaded by the Jews. In fact, look over at chapter 12. Is that the right chapter? Well, it was here before. We'll find it when we go through chapter 12. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him, because they were afraid. I had a girl call me once on the phone, and she was sort of shaky. She said that she has been in her church and they don't allow them to raise their hands during worship. She goes, God has filled such my heart so much with worship and I want to lift my hands. I just want to express my surrender to the Lord. I know that if I do, everybody's going to look at me because, you know, they're usually looking around. And I know that it's just going to cause a lot of trouble. And she was in such pain because she thought that they were going to ask her to leave because she raised her hands and was free to surrender to the Lord. Now, there's some synagogues that it's wonderful when they excommunicate you. In this case, it was great that they were excommunicating him. He didn't belong there. And there's probably some fellowship that it's a joy to be excommunicated from, depending. 12:42. Thanks, Stan. Let's look at it. John chapter 12. Yes. Verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Now, these are the heavyweights, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers. Many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So it was dreadful to be excommunicated. It meant more than just, you know, go somewhere else. It meant that you lost all of your privileges, religiously, socially, as well. So, verse 24. So then again he called the man who was blind. He said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and he said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Oh, I love this. You look at, you guys talk all you want. There's only one thing that I know. I'm healed, okay? I mean, you guys can get down all you want, but I have been set free. This is the kind of testimony I like. You can't refute a personal testimony like this. You know, people can talk about Christianity, how it's not valid and this and that, and argue and the Bible's inconsistent and all of those flaky arguments. But the best refutation is, I was blind, but now I see. Jesus changed my life. They can't say, no, he didn't. But yes, he did. I was there when it happened. I know. And personal testimony can be so powerful. Now, there are personal testimonies that I personally have a distaste for. I've heard some testimonies that are so long-winded, and often they're just sort of rehearsed and polished up. You know, they polish them up, and, you know, they have testimony giving time, and they give their testimony, and people have done it for so long, and you know, it seems like every time, and I've heard some people's testimony, you know, 5, 6, 7 times, and it's different every time they tell it. And it's like it stretches a little bit further, a little bit further. And sometimes people will glory in their past so that people will go, wow, you did that? Oh, man. And as if to help God out, you know, that God really can change a vile sinner like me, the worst drug addict. You know, the gambler and alcoholic. And I get weary of those kind of things. I'm not interested in any testimony but this. I was blind, but now I see. So often we glory in the flesh, and at the very end, oh yeah, time's up. I got saved. Instead of giving the glory to the Lord, this is the kind of testimony I'm interested in. I was blind, but now I see. Beautiful kind of a testimony. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I told you already, and you didn't listen. I like this guy. In other words, he's saying, look, you're not only blind, but you're deaf. You've been asking me that question several verses ago. I told you already, you don't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, and they said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. Ooh, the ring of pride in that sentence. I think the Pharisees thought that the miracle was fabricated. Come on, tell us again, really, what really happened? As if it was fake. Do you know that Satan has a counterfeit for everything that's real? And there are fake miracles. And there are fake miracle healers. Jim Jones, the 900 that were killed with Jim Jones, would have healing services. And he would pay people, and they would take chunks of meat, beef, hide them in their throat, and cough up the cancer, supposedly, when they were healed. And it's documented. He was a fake. And I believe that God uses people to do it, but I also believe there's a lot of fakes. A lot of fabrication. The Pharisees suspected a fabrication. They didn't believe it was a real miracle. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why is this marvelous thing? Or why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who is blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and they said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us pride again. And they cast him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. You know, I like verse 35. They cast him out of the temple, and Jesus comes and it says this, and when he had found him, Jesus found the man. They cast him out of the temple. The Lord of the temple comes and brings him back into fellowship. They excommunicated him from the temple. Jesus, in a minute, is going to excommunicate them. Watch what happens. To protect the sheep that's coming to him. He said, Lord, I believed, and he worshipped him. Now, what's beautiful, in verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. There's a progression here. You know, the man didn't know at first who Jesus was. In fact, look at verse 11. He answered, he said, a man called Jesus made clay. And then verse 17, they said to the blind man, what do you say about him who opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. Now in verse 38, he says, Lord, I believed and worshipped him. First, he was a man. Second of all, he said he was a prophet. Then he said, he's the Lord, and he worshipped him. There's a beautiful progression of the Christian walk here. The more that God is revealed to us, the longer we fellowship with God, that should change the way we behave and the way we look at God and the way we worship God. As for Jesus, and Jesus said, verse 39, for judgment I have come into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. I refer you to Matthew 13 to uncover that one. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard the words and said unto him, are we blind also? Now, I wish I were there. I would have shouted in, yeah, blind as a bat. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. In other words, you're so full of spiritual pride, you can't even see your own condition. Your own condition has been uncovered, and you're still on the defensive. You're so full of arrogance and sin that you're so blind you can't even see. This man was blind, he knew it, and now he sees. Now in chapter 10, most assuredly, I say to you that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now is one of the most famous sermons Jesus ever gave, famous discourses, the shepherd and the sheep. When Jesus spoke, he often spoke in terms that the common people could understand. When Jesus spoke to people, he spoke so simply. And you know what? One of the things that just intrigued me when I first became a Christian is the simple language in the scripture that Jesus spoke with. He used metaphors that they were familiar with. Analogies that the common person could understand. They were nomadic outdoor people, so Jesus spoke in nomadic outdoor terms. A lot of them were farmers, so he said, well, here's something you can understand. A farmer went out and he sowed some seed. And this is what happened. And they could grasp the spiritual truth behind it. He didn't speak in high theological cloud God talk. He brought God to their level. And that's so beautiful. Charles Spurgeon said that God has called us to be sheep. But so many people, when they preach, preach on such a high level, it's as if God said, instead that we're sheep, that we're giraffes. Jesus brought the theology of God to a human level so that the common person, the scripture says, heard him gladly. And you know, to think of Jesus as a shepherd, God as a shepherd, is to me one of the most comforting thoughts for me. When I read John chapter 10, it is one of the most comforting chapters in all of the Bible. When I realize God is my shepherd. Think about that. Next time you're perplexed and you're worried about how you're going to make that rent payment, how in the world the problems of your life are going to be solved, think for a minute that the sun is 93 million miles away. And that there's 2.5 million stars bigger than the size of the sun in our universe. And our shepherd measures them with the span of his hand. Now that's the one who's shepherding over your life and in charge of your life. Boy, it kind of brings things in perspective. What have I got to worry about? Look who's in charge. He's the one who flung the stars into existence. Anything's easy for him. I love that. Depending on what you know about sheep, this can either be very comforting or very insulting to you, this chapter. Because sheep are very stupid animals. They really are. I have heard shepherds say that if there's green grass and there's dry grass, his sheep will be eating on the dry grass. And the shepherd will have to sort of, you know, prod them over to the green grass and lead them to green pastures. Because they won't do it on their own. The scripture says all of us like sheep have gone astray. So we need a shepherd to guide us back and say, eat over here. Let me bring you to a place of rest and so forth. Now he says in verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, And he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. He's describing a common scene. The shepherds every morning in the villages, where all the sheep were kept in the wintertime in the villages, all in a corporate sheepfold. And since there were so many different people's sheep, the shepherd had a distinct call for his sheep. You know, he'd come up with some kind of a sing-song cry. They would open the door in the morning, and the shepherds would stand out the gate, and they would call in their peculiar little call. And the sheep were trained to hear that one person's voice, and they'd go right to him, and he'd lead them out to pasture. And so it says in verse 5, "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." The sheep were trained. If you were a shepherd and I was a shepherd and you called, my sheep wouldn't come to you because I've trained them to hear my voice and my voice alone. Oh, how we need to be trained to hear the voice of God. We need to be trained in the Scripture to hear the voice of God. You know why? Because there's a lot of other voices out there calling for your attention. The voices of philosophy and higher knowledge than the Scripture. The voice of pleasure calling. All sorts of voices, and we hear them, and so often we respond to them. And if you're not trained to hear God's voice, you're going to follow them. Did you know that the people that go into Eastern religions, Buddhism, Taoism, Hinduism, most of them, the ones that come from the United States, have come from Christian homes and backgrounds, but churches who have never fed them the Word of God? And because they've never been trained to hear God's voice, they'll hear anything. Jesus said that they're trained. They won't follow a stranger. They'll flee from them. They'll run from them. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. He spoke it to them, it says. They didn't understand the things that he spoke to them. He was speaking it against them in reference to the person who was blind that he healed, as if to say he was leading them out. It says in verse 3, he knows the sheep by name and he leads them out. He is leading this man out of the fold of Judaism. He's really excommunicating Judaism because they put God so far away by their oral law. And Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." If you ever go to Israel, you'll understand some of these scriptures a little bit better. Even today in Israel, out on the hillsides, they have a sheep pen with no door. And they'll have a fence or they'll have rocks and it'll be an opening or a surrounding. And then there won't be any opening in it. There won't be any kind of a door that opens and closes for the sheep to go in and out of. And so what the shepherd will do at night is he'll lay down in front of the opening and he will literally become the door of the sheepfold. Now, in verses 1 through 5 or 1 through 6, he's talking about a whole different kind of a sheep pen, the kind that go in the villages. The rest of the chapter is speaking about being let out for pasture. I am the door of the sheep. Now, what's so beautiful about this is that the shepherd who is protecting the sheep would lie down in front of the opening. He would literally become the door of the sheepfold for two reasons. So his sheep couldn't get out and so that wolves couldn't get in. That's, to me, a beautiful analogy. Satan can't touch me unless he goes through Jesus first. That's why I never on my own stand up to Satan. Go, come on. I'm no match for him, but Jesus is. So I just let God handle it. I don't have lengthy conversations with him. You know, I don't say, "No, let me tell you something." I've seen people shout at him and call him names. I don't even waste my breath. Lord, you handle him. And Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's a safe way to be. Let Jesus stand between you and Satan. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. He's describing the relationship of God's people to him as sheep and a shepherd. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So many analogies of God. Now the shepherds would carry a staff, and they would actually tie it to their belts as they would walk through the day. On one side, it was used to bring the sheep back. The other side, there was nails or spikes sticking out of it. So when the wolves came, he'd beat the wolves. At the end of the day, the shepherd would take his staff and bring it low to the ground and have the sheep pass under them, and he'd inspect them for injuries to make sure that they were okay. daily basis, calling them by name, knowing each sheep, knowing if there was a flaw or if they'd been hurt that day, taking care of them every evening, bringing them in, describing this beautiful relationship of Jesus Christ with us. Now it says in verse 8 that whoever came before me, all those who came before me, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Actually, right prior to the time of Christ's coming, there were a lot of false messiahs, a lot of people who claimed to be what Jesus claimed to be. In fact, it's written about. Turn to Acts chapter 5, and you might have not seen this before. Acts chapter 5, the disciples are before the Sanhedrin, and one of their sages speak, Gamaliel, in verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill him. And one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed. And all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all those obeyed him were dispersed." Right around the time of Christ and before, a lot of people came around claiming to be the Messiah. And a lot of people followed them. Jesus said, all those people who came before me, they were thieves and they were robbers, and the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. What does he mean by that? That is a phrase. To go in and out is a phrase, a common Hebrew phrase, to denote security, that your life will be satisfied and secured. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God describes the blessings if his people will follow him. I will bless your land. I will bless your children. You will be fruitful. You will go in and out, God said. You will go in before me and you will come back in, describing the security of the followers of God. The thief does not come but to steal, verse 10, and to kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. What a beautiful verse, and how often we share that with unbelievers. You know, John, when he prayed tonight, said something interesting, that it's so joyous and fun to be a Christian. And it's great fun to pray and so forth. You know, unbelievers think that you and I are very weird. Opening our Bibles, reading, going through Bible studies, getting into the Word. They can't understand you. You know, and at work and at school they say, "Hey man, don't you have any fun? Hey, come on this party Friday night. You want to have a blast? We'll get loaded. Have fun." I always tell them, "Oh, how dull. How flat and insipid." "What a boring existence. Don't you have any fun?" Yeah, I used to do that when I was empty too. Life and life abundantly. Or the Greek says life, more life. Boy, the difference between a non-Christian and being a Christian. And if you're not a Christian tonight, before you knock it, try it. And you'll see that you can't go back to the old insipid way of life. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, the one who does not own his sheep." Well, I wish we could go over this phrase by phrase. He gives his life for the sheep. If a shepherd lost a sheep, he would have to, let's say it was mangled by a beast, he would have to go and find the carcass of the sheep and bring it back to prove that he didn't lose it on his own negligence. Even if it cost him his life, he was, you know, in charge of the sheep and he had to own up to the father of the family. And he had to prove, he would lay down his life for the sheep, the owner would. "But he was a hireling," verse 12, and not the shepherd, "one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And the hireling flees because he is a hireling and he doesn't care about the sheep." There were two types of shepherds. One who owned the sheep, that is, he was born into the family of sheep herders. He was a part owner of the sheep, usually a father and many sons. like David was, David and Jesse and the rest. And he was an owner. He cared about the sheep. Then they had someone that they would hire. In other words, he would tend the sheep for money. And when the wolf would come, he would leave. So I'm not going to risk my life for all the, you know, for these stupid sheep. And he would leave when they were in trouble. They were called a hireling. And it does depict, to a large extent, church leadership. There are those that are out to feed the sheep and those that are out to fleece the sheep. They're in it for the money only. And the time comes and it gets tough and they flee. You know, the church has always suffered from a double danger. The church has not only suffered from wolves from the outside, but wolves in sheep's clothing on the inside. The early church in the book of Acts, persecution never ever hurt the church. When Satan tried to attack the church from the outside, the church only grew stronger. Wolves came within who weren't interested in the sheep, that the church began to fall apart and break down. It's the double danger, the hirelings. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. How beautiful. Now, how is it that Jesus is called the Lamb of God, and at the same time, the shepherd of the sheep? Sounds like a mixed metaphor, doesn't it? He's called the Lamb or a sheep, and yet he is called the good shepherd. That's what the incarnation or God becoming man is all about. He became one of us, the Bible says, so he could identify with us. The shepherd became a sheep. For it says in Isaiah, all of us like sheep have gone astray, but he was led as a lamb before her shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth. To identify with us, he took the brunt of our sins upon him, the good shepherd, identifying with the sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Speaking of the Gentiles, there's other sheep, not just the Jews who are believing in Jesus' time, you and I, all one flock, one shepherd. How beautiful. Jesus says, or it says in John, he came into his own, that's the Jewish people, but his own received him not. And so Jesus reached out to us, the Gentiles, and we're all of one flock. It's interesting that Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, looked at this verse and said that this proves that everyone is going to become Roman Catholic under one pope. That's how he interpreted this verse. But Jesus did not say one fold, he said one flock. Others that are not of this fold. It's not going to just be one little sect, it's going to be one flock, universal. That he brings in. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received of my Father. Now mark that verse. Jesus was not killed. He gave his life. No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and take it again. The resurrection. Remember what Jesus said to Peter as Peter took his sword out. He was, you know, just waking up in the garden and he starts slicing people's ears off. Jesus says, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that I could call 72,000 angels right now to stand up for me? He gave himself for the world, contrary to what Sun Myung Moon teaches. He gave himself as a sacrifice. On the cross, Jesus dismissed his spirit. He said, Father, into your hands, I commend my spirit. And as he dismissed his spirit, he gave it up. He gave his life for the world. He wasn't killed. He offered as a sacrifice. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and he's mad. So back to the old demon accusations. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Does anyone know what the Feast of Dedication is? Valerie, you can't answer that. It's Hanukkah. Hanukkah, they call it. The Festival of Lights. Now, you never read about this when we went through the Old Testament, because it wasn't in the Mosaic Law. It was a recent, about 170, 175 BC, this festival came into existence, called the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah, which is around our Christmas time. And this is how it came about. There was a man, About 175, he was B.C., a Syrian named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes hated the Jews, and he sought to eliminate the Jews. He tried to do it peacefully by just kind of putting in pagan customs into Israel. Because the Israelis resisted, he came in with a powerful force. He attacked Jerusalem. He killed 8 million citizens of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, 8,000 citizens of Jerusalem in one day. He took many of them and sold them into slavery, into Syria. Then he went into the temple place and the little quarters around in the temple area, the rooms in the temple, he made them into whorehouses. Then he took the altar of sacrifice that was out in the court of the Gentiles where they would make sacrifices to God, and he erected a little statue to Zeus. They called it Aelia Capitolina. And he took a pig, a swine, forbidden unkosher meat to the Jews, and had it sacrificed on the altar. Many of the Jews call that the abomination of desolation. This upset many of the Jews. One of them was a man named Judas Maccabeus and his brothers. Judas Maccabeus started what is called the Maccabean Revolt. He's one of the greatest generals in Jewish history. And he started killing a few of the people who were enforcing these things. And he set up a revolt. Went into Jerusalem, wiped all these people out, he and his armies, after a period of years. Cleansed the temple from all of its filth and all of its idols. And he found in the temple one cruse jar of unpolluted oil where they would burn the menorah, which we have a copy of back here. And they would put oil on the lamps. And he found one cruse that only would last one day. It happened to last 8 days. God let it last for 8 days. And so it's called Hanukkah, the festival of lights, where God cleansed the temple and provided oil against God's enemies. This is what the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem was all about in the winter. And Jesus walked in the temple into Solomon's porch. You know, I wish I could take you all on a tour to Israel. Solomon's porch was at the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. And there were 50 feet high pillars. And with a roof over it. And often Peter and Jesus would teach at Solomon's porch. This is one part of the temple that wasn't destroyed in the Babylonian captivity. But when Titus came in under the Romans in AD 70 and destroyed Jerusalem, this fell. Well, if you go to Jerusalem today and you look in the excavations, there's pillars, these very same pillars, around everywhere. The pillars that you see are the pillars from Solomon's porch, and you can still see them from the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD to this date. Fascinating to see. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, the people who don't believe in the Trinity will often use this verse. See, he said, "My Father is greater than I." All they have to do is read Philippians chapter 2 and you get the answer. He who is in the form of God and thought it not robbery or a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, voluntarily made himself or emptied himself of his reputation and took on the form of a servant. He chose to take the position. Now, there's a difference between saying someone is better than you and someone is greater than you. President Reagan is greater than all of us by virtue of the fact that he's the president of his office. He's not better than any of us. He's a human being. He has flaws. He's not better than any of you, but he's greater than all of us by virtue of his position. Jesus coming as the Son, submitting to the Father. My Father is greater than I am. He didn't say my Father is better than I am. And then he says in verse 30, he qualifies it, "I and my Father are one." And as one translation has it, "I and my Father are one and the same. One in essence and one in nature." And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Again, the penalty for blasphemy. Jesus was claiming to be God.
Jesus answered, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" And Jesus answered him, saying, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, there's something we miss here in our translations. It's literally, "You, being a man, are constantly, continually making yourself out to be God." It wasn't just an isolated instance. He was making a habit of constantly, continually making himself out to be God. Now, even the Jews who were spiritually blind knew who Jesus said he was, which is quite an indictment against many of the cults today. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I say I am the Son of God'?" In the Old Testament, the judges, back in Exodus, and in the book of Judges, the Hebrew word is Elohim, with a small, it's not with the capitals. They were called judges, translated gods, because God put, they were sort of in the place of God, making judgments over people's lives, pertaining to people's life, meting out the justice of God upon the people. Now Jesus said, you read in the Old Testament where these guys were called gods. Haven't you ever read that? Now, if I come bringing justice, if the Old Testament called them gods, and I'm coming that the Father has also sent me, you know, what's it a big deal? How come you object for me calling myself or being the Son of God? That's his argument. And to a Jew, it was a powerful argument. Verse 37. "I do not work the works of my Father," or "if I do not work the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me," but if I do, though you do not believe me, "believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and that I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. Now, the Mormon church uses this particular set of scriptures to prove, they say prove, that if you're a faithful Mormon, that your marriage is sealed in the temple in Salt Lake City, Utah, you and your wife can become the gods of some little planet. You'll have your own planet. And they use the scripture to say that eventually you will be God of your own planet, and you get to rule and reign at your whim. Do you remember why Satan fell? He fell in Isaiah 14 because he said, "I will be like God." And he tried to perpetrate that law in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were there, and he said, "Eat." Now, God doesn't want you to eat because you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And they fell for it. Even as when Joseph Smith said, "You'll be gods," the Mormon church fell for it. You can't construct that out of this scripture. It's totally foreign to the text. I call it the phony baloney of Angel Moroni. And I'm not cutting anyone. There was no Angel Moroni except maybe an angel of light. Satan's emissaries. He wasn't any religious figure. "Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands." Now, he didn't escape because he was, running away from them. He was getting prepared for the final contest, as we're going to see as we go on in the next few weeks. "And he went away," verse 40, "again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.'" There was a lot of people who were at John's baptism and heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God. He is going to take away the sins of the world. You must follow him. I must decrease. He must increase." Now all the people that saw John beyond the Jordan who lived in Jerusalem saw this is true. "And many believed in him there." So this is the reason. The miracle on the Sabbath and the contest with the scribes and the Pharisees, bringing many people out to a full faith. Shall we pray? Father, this evening, we are so thankful that we were blind and now we see. Lord, that's such a wonderful testimony to hold. That we were helpless, that we were an outcast, but Lord, that you rescued us. Oh God, how often we have heard those words. How often we have prayed that prayer of thanksgiving. And somehow, so often, the meaning seems to escape us. Lord, remind us of your great love for us. May we walk before you humbly. We'd ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.